The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 and 9 and then a little later in the chapter. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Down to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So the word of the Lord, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great and the glorious hope that we have as your people. And Father, when we consider that Emmanuel has come, that he has dwelt among us, that we have beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Father, we realize that inscribed in history through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is our everlasting hope. And so, Father, we pray that even this afternoon that you would help us to fix our minds, our attention on your word. We pray that you would help us. We pray, Father, that you would help me to explain things in a way that's edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there are notes in the back in case you didn't get notes. And then, Nathan, can I have a pointer? Preferably an electronic one. All right, so I told you last week I was going to have Martin make this cool chart for me. Okay? And so I just scribble stuff on paper and then Martin turns it into a magical. Oh, you just like keep one of these in your pocket? Wow. That's awesome. Okay. Jim, we need notes over here. All right. So we're talking about Israel and the church. Of course, when you talk about the doctrine of the church, you have to talk about the relationship between Israel and the church. Okay, that is a staple feature of talking about the doctrine of the church. And of course, the minute that we mention Israel, everybody gets excited. Okay. And everybody gets excited because we are under this impression that the modern state of Israel is somehow fulfilling promises. Okay. So let me just tick you off right at the beginning. There are no promises for an atheistic secular state to return to the ancient land of Israel as if it was a fulfillment of a covenantal promise. Okay. The return to the land for ancient Israel was always predicated upon repentance. Okay. So evangelicals get really excited. And when rockets start flying from Gaza, everybody starts thinking, this is it. Okay. And let me just tell you that from a biblical perspective, okay, that's not what we keep our eye on. Okay. We keep our eye on the very center of the scriptures, which is Jesus Christ. Okay. In a very real sense. So Adam is the son of God. Adam failed as the son of God. Israel was the son of God. Exodus 4:22. Israel failed as the son of God. Jesus Christ comes into this world as the true Adam and the true Israel and fulfills what God had given his people to do. All right. And so, as we talk about the relationship between Israel and the church, I want to begin, and thank you, Martin, you did just a great job. I was going to do it almost like that, but so up here, and thank you for the pointer, you got the covenant of redemption. This is in eternity. Christ is the head of the elect. This is Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. This is Romans 9. This is John 6. This is God's unconditional decree of election, whereby he chooses for himself a people, gives those people to his son as a bride, which his son will then redeem in time. And so you have that group of people known to God, known only to God, as the elect of God. Now, this bottom circle represents physical national Israel. And notice you've got that circle, and then you've got this circle in the middle. You have saints in the Old Testament that are saints before the founding of the nation. Okay? Adam, Eve, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Melchizedek, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not. Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? It's not as if Abraham is an Israelite. There is no Israelite before Abraham. And so then it is through the patriarchs that you end up having the nation established. And so the Old Testament people of God was Israel. And you had those saints that were before the founding of the nation. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God intervenes in redemptive history and constitutes the seed of Abraham covenantally, which will then become the nation of Israel. And what I want to suggest to us is that the place to begin in terms of understanding the relationship between Israel and the church is actually understanding the dual nature of the covenant made with Abraham. All right. So if you've read your Bible carefully, or you've been with us as we went through Genesis, you realize that the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three massive components: seed, circumcision, and land. Okay? If you can remember those three things, seed, circumcision, and land, you remember the component parts of the Abrahamic covenant. But each one of those components has a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect, or a national aspect, right? So, for instance, the seed of Abraham. When you hear that word, the seed of Abraham, there are a number of different biblical categories that fit the seed of Abraham. So, for instance, you can talk about the seed of Abraham in a very explicit way of the immediate reference to the biological son of Abraham named Isaac. So when you talk about the seed of Abraham, you could be talking about his immediate biological son, Isaac. Now, I want to point out quickly that being the son of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, is not purely biological and physical. And there is a very clear demonstration of that in the book of Genesis, and that is with Ishmael. Ishmael is also the physical descendant of Abraham, but Ishmael does not receive the promises that Isaac receives. All right. So, by the way, Isaac and Ishmael actually just demonstrate the supernatural, gracious election of God. Okay. So you've got the immediate physical son, Isaac. But then you could talk about the seed of Abraham in a little bit more distant reference, being the biological offspring. That is the descendants who come through Isaac and then through Jacob. So you end up having the 12 sons of Jacob, who are the seed of Abraham, who end up constituting the 12 tribes of Israel, who end up making the seed of Abraham. So the seed of Abraham, in that sense, is a national entity, the nation of Israel. So you've got Isaac. You have Jacob and his 12 sons, and then eventually the entire nation. But the promised seed to Abraham does not have its ultimate reference to either Isaac or the 12 tribes. It has its ultimate reference to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. So the seed of the woman promise, going back to Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This is the promised seed, who is the Messiah. So the promise of the seed to Abraham, yes, has biological reference to Isaac. Yes, has national reference to the people of Israel. But it also goes back to that messianic promise, so that the very development of this theme ends up being running parallel in the Old Testament, both a matter of race and a matter of grace, both a matter of parentage and a matter of faith. And so this theme ends up culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Galatians 3:16, Paul makes an interesting observation. He doesn't say seeds, plural, but seed, that is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the seed of Abraham. Now, it's important that that promise come through the physical and national line of Abraham, but understand that all of that is, in a sense, preparatory for bringing Messiah into this world. Then, so you've got physical, biological, all right? And so just notice this. You've got physical, national Israel, okay? But then you have a circle within the circle. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, when he says, not all of Israel is Israel. Okay. So who is the Israel within Israel? Well, it is those who actually have true faith and belong to God by grace. Now, under the Old Testament, those are going to be predominantly Israelite or Jewish people, all right? But is the people of God in the Old Testament exclusively Israelite / Jewish people? Not at all. In fact, the very genealogy of Jesus actually includes Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba. Their Jewish credentials are lacking. Okay. So by the time that Christ comes, the seed of Abraham then ends up being those who are in union with the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through faith. That's Galatians 3. Now, we could actually dig into this in much more detail by looking at multiple messianic promises in the Old Testament that revolve around Messiah's descendants. Isaiah 53 is an example. Or Zion as a barren woman bringing forth children, Zion being the mother of people that come out of, as it were, nowhere. You could also look at passages that speak, for instance, like Psalm 87, where you have Egyptians and those from Ethiopia and the surrounding nations, and there's this roll call, and you have those who are outside of physical Israel being able to look to Zion and say, I was born there. They weren't physically born there. They belong to Zion. How do they belong to Zion? They belong to Zion by being in this circle, not that circle. Okay? Is this making sense? So this is why Paul is emphatic when he says in Romans chapter 9, so then it's not the children of the flesh who are heirs of the promise. It's the children of promise. That is the elect of God. Okay. So you have physical, national, as it were, biological, and then you have a spiritual. And that spiritual is made up of those who ultimately we could speak in terms of the elect, in terms of time and space. We can speak of those who have true faith in God and his son. All right. So you see the dual nature of the seed promise, right? Physical, spiritual. You can do the same thing with circumcision. The physical descendants of Abraham were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. In fact, what's the threat in Genesis 17 if they refuse to be circumcised? They're cut off from the covenant, which, by the way, is a play on words. If you refuse to be cut off, you'll be cut off. Okay? That's not humorous. It's just the play on words. And so circumcision is the physical sign of the covenant. Circumcision would mark those who belonged to the covenant physically and nationally. Okay? But it would do more than that. The picture of circumcision was the picture of a believing heart which knew God. And by the way, that is not just in the New Testament. That is in the Old Testament itself. Okay? So understand, there's that physical dimension of circumcision. The physical dimension of circumcision makes you a part of the physical people of God in the Old Testament. Circumcision gives you, as it were, a right to the land under the Old Covenant. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So understand what we're doing is we're saying one of the ways that we best understand the relationship between Israel and the church is by beginning to understand the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, the dual nature of the seed promises, the dual nature of circumcision. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, your seed, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live. So this is a promise that God's going to do what? Circumcise your heart. What is the result of having God circumcise your heart? You love God. Okay. In fact, back up one chapter to chapter 29. In verse 4, Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. You know another way to say that? God had not yet circumcised their hearts. You see this, for instance, in the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 9. Actually, there's a number of passages in Jeremiah because Jeremiah points out the hypocrisy of being circumcised physically, but not circumcised spiritually. So Jeremiah chapter 9 is an example. Verse 25, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are," notice this, "who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." So what do you think that means? What does it mean to be circumcised yet uncircumcised? To be circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised of the heart. And so the day is coming where God's going to punish them. And then notice verse 26. "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Okay. So do you see, for instance, why this circle is smaller than that circle? Right? You can be in the physical people of God and receive the physical sign of the covenant and yet not have circumcision of heart. So the physical sign was administered to the children of the flesh, okay, to mark their physical and their national identity, which included their inheritance in the land. All right. And so, although the sign itself, even in the Old Testament, had a spiritual significance, that spiritual significance is often missing in the Old Testament physical people of God. So, who's to be circumcised? The seed of Abraham, right? If we're in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. How were we circumcised? Not by baptism. Circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words, circumcision of heart is an image of regeneration. So, since we haven't been in Romans 2 for a while, look at Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." So what does that mean, outwardly? Physically. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter," that's the law, "and his praise is not from men, but from God." So, does the seed of Abraham, who would just say the spiritual seed of Abraham, that is those who are in union with Christ, do they actually get circumcised as well? And the answer is yes, but it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. So Paul could say in Philippians, beware of the dogs. Oh, this is magnificent, really. From a Jewish perspective, who are dogs? Gentiles. Okay. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Who's he talking about? False Jewish teachers. It's just reversal. It's reversal. Okay. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the, now, there's no way to do this delicately. The New American Standard says something like the mutilation. or the false circumcision. Who's Paul talking about when he talks about, by the way, so a lesson in prepositions. Okay, so circ, as in circumcision, is around. Okay, peritome, which is the Greek word for circumcision, peri means around. It means to cut around. Okay, the way that Paul uses the word in Philippians 3:3, beware of dogs, he uses a word which means off. So if we were to be more, let's say, less delicate than Paul, we would not say false circumcision. We would say, beware of dogs, beware of the castration. Yikes. Why would Paul say that? Because they had a circumcision in the flesh, which was really nothing more than a fleshly mutilation that did nothing for them inwardly. In fact, Paul's making a play on words, really. Okay. We could go into Paul's play on words on circumcision, but I'd really rather not. We make numerous cutting remarks, but we'll avoid those. I'll stop, I promise. We could go a while. Anyway, so for Paul, these guys, the Judaizers, right, what are they doing? They're trying to talk Gentiles into being circumcised. So Paul calls them dogs, right, the pejorative term for Gentiles. And then he calls them the mutilation or the castration, which is, in a sense, making fun of their own circumcision. Then Paul says this. For we are the true circumcision who worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So who's the true circumcision? Well, it's not the ones that have it in the flesh. It's those who have it in the heart. And what's the demonstration of having it in the heart? You worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. So you could be a Jew or a Gentile and be the true circumcision. So you have a physical, national, and then you have a spiritual. Okay? We could spend more time on this. Colossians 2:11-13 is a profoundly important passage. But let me just say that by the time you get to the new covenant, then physical circumcision under the new covenant is absolutely meaningless. How do we know that? Because Paul says circumcision is now absolutely meaningless. Right? Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 7:19, therefore circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. He could say the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6. What is so circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is a new creation. What is the new creation? Not the future new creation, but the new creation that is inaugurated in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So circumcision ends up being abrogated as a requirement under the new covenant. And again, not because it was replaced by baptism, but because what it foreshadowed had now become the reality. And then also as a national identity marker, it is now irrelevant since the Mosaic covenant is no longer binding and in effect. You tracking? So those who are in Christ, those who are the seed of Abraham, become the children of Abraham. They receive circumcision of the heart. That is the new birth by the Holy Spirit. And so God does in fact choose for himself an earthly people, a physical people, a national people. And then within that people, there are Jews and Gentiles that make up the true Israel of God. And so the elect who belong to the covenant of redemption and thus the covenant of grace are under the headship of Jesus Christ and have been regenerated. And thus you have national and physical and then spiritual and internal. By the way, this is this is what's so awesome about the next part of Romans chapter 7, is that Paul's going to say it's not the letter that produces fruit. It's not the law. It's the Spirit. Right? And that's the glory of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so under the Old Covenant, the law is written on tablets of stone that remain outside. In the New Covenant, God does this radical work in His people where He changes their hearts and writes their law, His law on their hearts, and they are forever His. Under the Old Covenant, you could actually be cut off from that covenant. Under the New Covenant, God promises to work in us so that we do not turn away from Him. We could make, by the way, the same duality between with the land. You have the physical, national, and then you also have what we're going to call the supra-physical. When I say supra-physical, what do I mean? That which is, well, not spiritual. That which just goes beyond the physical. And so, are there land promises made to the seed of Abraham? And the answer is yes. By the way, we just don't even have time. But so think about it this way. So God brings His people into the land, and who gets to come into the land? Everybody that's part of the physical people. Okay. You don't even have to like show a vaccine card to get into the land. OK, and so then, but the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. And what is the condition in the Mosaic covenant? It is obedience to that covenant that will keep them in the land. Disobedience to that covenant is what gets them exiled. OK, so that the Mosaic covenant fits in. That's why we would say, for instance, that the Mosaic covenant is national and temporary. Okay? We learn from it, of course, it's scripture, but it is national and temporary, and it was the condition by which Israel had to fulfill in order to stay inside the land. And of course they didn't. All right. So how are the land promises fulfilled supra physically, and that is in the new heavens and the new earth? So I say supra physical because the new heavens and the new earth is physical. Your future as the people of God is not disembodied spirits floating on clouds, plucking on harps. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a renewed earth. That's better than Eden. It's Eden, but it's better than Eden. It's Canaan, but it's better than Canaan. Okay. By the way, did Abraham understand that? Yes. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. If he'd have been looking for a country that was just physical, he could have returned at any time. Oh, you ever stop and think about that? Right. If Abraham only had his sight set on Canaan, he could have returned any time. But he showed that he was looking for a better country. A city whose builder and architect is God. And then Paul says, of all things, Romans 4:13, that Abraham is heir not of the promised land, but of the world. Okay. So the new heavens and new earth end up being super fulfillment. All right. So that then brings us to the New Testament people of God. That is the church. So here's where we need to think. Up to this point, it's all been just relaxing. All right. So you have this circle. Notice that circle finds its manifestation in that circle. All right. Now, the church is the continuation of the Israel within Israel. Okay. The church is a continuation of that. Now, in one sense, we could talk about the church as something new, right? Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, God has done what? He's broken down the dividing wall. He's created one new man made up of Jew and Gentile. So Paul says, don't give offense to Jew, Gentile, or to the church of God, as if the church of God is now a new people group. Jew, Gentile, church of God. And so there's a sense where we could talk about continuation. There's a sense in which we could talk about the newness of the church, but there's another sense in which we could talk about the church as the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. What is the promise? The promise is, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the church is in a sense this fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So what that means, and this is where I would have differences in the major views. That means that there is both on the one hand a continuity and a discontinuity within the relationship between Israel and the church. Now, the way that we see the continuity is there. All right. That's the continuity. Where's the discontinuity? That outer circle has no parallel lines going to the church. Okay. Are we still good? Okay. So, New Testament qualified nuances on the definition of the church. Okay. It's interesting to me that Greg Allison, who is a really wonderful professor, has a great book on the church, Sojourners and Strangers. He has no recognition at all of these qualified nuances that I'm about to point out that underscore both continuity and discontinuity. Okay. So for Allison, he basically, it is either Israel and the church are distinct separate peoples, or the church replaces Israel in a way that she simply inherits all of Israel's promises and sees no future. And that actually is incorrect. All right. There is a perspective. Okay. So you ready? There is a view that says there is a continuity with this to that. Paedobaptism. Okay. Paedobaptism. Presbyterianism. Classic covenant theology. The line of continuity. There's a lot of reasons why they think that. One is because you have one covenant of grace is differently administered under all different kinds of covenants. And so what you have. So, Westminster Confession. What's the definition of the church? Believers and their seed. Where's the continuity with the physical? Okay. You understand why? Am I losing you? Or are you good? Okay. Yes. So, it has been for like 450 years. So here's the thing, is that if you have a view of the church where the lines of continuity are drawn from physical, national, then the church is made up just like the covenant with Abraham was made up of believers and their children. So, in that scheme, baptism simply replaces circumcision. So baptism, therefore, is administered to the physical seed of believers because the lines of continuity are in the wrong place. Okay? All right? So I know this is tough sledding after lunch. I know that. All right. But this is important stuff, actually. Okay. So there's a lot of stuff I'm going to skip over right now and get down to what happens at Pentecost. So what happens at Pentecost? So in a sense, we could say Pentecost is what starts the church. In another sense, we could say the church exists before Pentecost. Okay. So what happens at Pentecost? Well, at Pentecost, how many people are in the upper room? 120. 40 times 3. Okay? Now, the believers that are in the upper room, are they all Christians? Well, I didn't ask if they were scared stiff. Are they Christians? Yes! Okay. They are all, 120 of them, followers of Jesus. Are all 120 Jewish? How do you know? How do you know? You don't know. I would actually argue the 120 are Jewish. Okay? So don't sidetrack me for a second. You have followers of Jesus in the upper room, and they're Jewish. Okay. Guess what's the foundation of the church? Those 120. Okay. Now, who's in Jerusalem at that time? It's the Feast of Pentecost. Jews from the diaspora all gathered into Jerusalem. What is the promise in the prophets to the nation after they'd been exiled? It is that they would be regathered. They go into exile. They are the diaspora. The diaspora then actually does what? Comes into Jerusalem to actually observe the Feast of Pentecost. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost? God pours out His Spirit and all of these, by the way, they're Jews. Jews from the diaspora hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. Now, of course, not all of them believed, right? Some of them were like, these guys are drunk. And Peter's got the best comeback of all time. We can't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So I think to my great chagrin, I think that that's proof that Peter was not a Baptist. Because no Baptist would have ever said, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay. So. I'm getting off track. Now, so what happens when the Spirit comes? The coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 and 29 of the regathering of the people that God was going to indiscriminately pour His Spirit out upon. How many apostles are there? 12. Okay. Yes. Why 12? Of course, founder of the 12 tribes. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 16, where there's a promise of restoration to the exiled people. So just track with me just for a few more minutes. Jesus comes, chooses 12 apostles who constitute the foundation of a renewed Israel called out of exile and regathered. Okay. Now, those promises of regathering relate to the coming of the Spirit and being a light to the nations. And so what's happening on Pentecost? God is regathering and restoring His ancient people. Now, what that means is that the ethnic makeup of the foundation of the church was Jewish. The church goes forth. What happens? Goyim start getting saved. Gentiles start getting saved. And all of the Jews were incredibly happy about it, right? Not at all. They weren't happy about it at all. You know why they weren't happy about it at all? For the very simple reason that they've been brought up on the idea that Gentiles are outcasts, although even in the Old Testament itself, promises of including Gentiles into Israel, including the inhabitation of the land, were there all the time. So they'd been brought up, and so they were like, ooh, Gentiles, icky, uncircumcised. They eat pulled pork. And what's the issue? In Acts 11, in Acts 15, in Galatians chapter 2, Gentiles who come into the church do not need to become Jews in order to be a part of the church. I.e., you don't need to be circumcised to be a part of the church, and you don't need to follow dietary rules to be a part of the church. If you're Jewish and you become a part of the church because you're a follower of Jesus, Paul says you've got the freedom to continue to do dietary stuff, but don't go putting that on Gentiles. Why? Because it's not the ethnic identity markers that matter anymore. What matters is our identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, when the church comes into glorious existence, it is continuation, it is fulfillment, and in some ways it's magnificently new. And so the church under the new covenant is the true Israel of God. Christians then are true Jews. And so the church is made up, is composed of both Jew and Gentile into one new man. And we could go for hour after hour. Galatians 3, 4, 21 to 31. We could look at passage after passage after passage. The children of promise. They belong to the covenant. So, we used to sing years, a long time ago, the old building. We used to sing Father Abraham. You remember this? Okay. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot. So just a little bit of Grace Community Church history. The reason we had to bring an end to that was because there was one enthusiastic guy who right foot he'd kick the chair in front of him, and then left foot he'd kick the other chair in front of him, and so we had to just bring it to an end because children were endangered anyway. Now let me just say that this idea of the continuity with the true Israel is repeated in multiple passages. Everything from Philippians 3 to Hebrews chapter 12 to 1 Peter chapter 2 to the New Jerusalem. And in fact, the New Jerusalem has not 12, but 24 foundation stones. Actually, 12 foundation stones, 12 gates. And what do you have? You've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles actually showing the unity of the people of God even into eternity. So, in terms of election, covenant, and redemption, there's one people of God. In terms of history, In terms of covenant in redemptive history, there's Israel and there's a church. Israel is both physical and national and also spiritual. Spiritual within the physical and national. The church is the fulfillment of the true Israel through Jesus Christ. The church is that one new man, the new creation. One last thing. At the end of the age, it is my conviction, and you can differ with me on this, but it is my conviction that at the end of the age, God is going to move in such a way that many of the physical seed of Abraham will come to put their faith in Jesus, the true Messiah. And in that sense, at the end of the age, there will be many Jews who will be restored to the kingdom. But the kingdom will never again be restored to one nation. Okay? And so, are they separate? Yes and no. Okay? Yes and no. But to be a part of the people of God is to be able to say, "Hail Abraham's God and mine." Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is the elect of God. We are the true circumcision who worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for making us your people. Lord, that magnificent covenant promise, "I will be their God, they shall be my people." Lord, we thank you that we find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and to belong to Christ is to belong to you. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a true heart for those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ. Father, we pray that whether Jew or Gentile, that we would have a desire to see them be a part of the people of God. And so, Father, we thank you for this time to study. We thank you for the wonderful riches of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we move ahead in difficult days to trust you, to be strong, and to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.